Isaiah 6, verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. This evening, for the third sermon on Isaiah 6 in a row, our title is A Famous Utterance. The last two Sundays we heard the praise of the seraphs. Holy, holy, holy. That was one sermon title. Then we heard Isaiah's confession. I am a man of unclean lips. And now we're going to consider Isaiah's willing answer to God's call, volunteering for divine service as a prophet. Here am I. Send me. What a difference. What a difference between the previous confession of Isaiah, his confession of condemnation and utter self-loathing before the holy God in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's some confession of sin. And now, at the end of verse 8, all reticence, all fleeing from the dread majesty of God is gone. And he volunteers, Lord, here am I. Send me as a prophet. I'm ready and willing and able. That's a drastic change. How is this transformation effected between the confession of sin of verse 5 and the willing answer of verse 8? And the answer is, in the intervening verses, the activity of the seraphim with the live coal being placed on Isaiah's mouth and lips in verses 6 and 7. So this evening we're going to see some new and important elements in Isaiah's vision of Christ's glory. We're going to see atonement and forgiveness of sins as part of Isaiah's vision of Christ's glory. And then this vision of Christ's glory also includes the confession of willing service. Here am I. Send me. That's our theme and title this evening. First, we'll look at the prior purging in verses 6 and 7, and then the willing prophet in verse 8. Here am I. Send me. The prior purging and the willing prophet. The reality to which the purging of verses 6 and 7 point is forgiveness of sins in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the reality behind the imagery and symbolism here with the angel and the tongs and the coal and the altar and so forth. I remind you, first of all, in order to prove this point, that the book of Isaiah is a vision. That's the first verse of the book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw. And then this chapter itself begins by notifying us that it's a vision. That Isaiah was taken out of himself and saw with the inner spiritual eye. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw a vision in the temple. And then we know too that this passage in verses 6 and 7 uses symbolism, because a hot coal put on your mouth doesn't forgive your sins. Angels do not forgive sins. A hot coal put on your mouth, literally, not in a vision, would burn your mouth. And it wouldn't be a good thing at all. Atonement and forgiveness come only through Christ crucified. That's the message of the whole Bible. That was the apostolic motto. We preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2. And Isaiah knew this too because of the passage we read, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's atonement and sacrifice for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed. We're all like sheep who go astray, and then God lays on him the iniquity of us all, so that he bears the punishment due to us. In this passage, Isaiah's misery is clearly his transgression. It's called, in verse 7, Isaiah's iniquity. And the word iniquity in the Hebrew is particularly graphic. It refers to our sins as twistedness and perverse. So Isaiah, and us of ourselves, spiritually and morally, we're deformed. We're misshapen. We're twisted. And we don't see out of ourselves naturally. Only grace shows us that when we see the righteousness of the Holy God. And then, out of this twistedness and perversity, this word carries also the idea of guilt. Guilt being liability and exposure to righteous punishment. And the other word used for Isaiah's transgression in verse 7 is sin. Thy iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. And this word is especially familiar to you because it carries the idea of missing the mark. The mark, of course, being the perfect glory of the true and living God. And this missing the mark doesn't just mean that we're bad archers in some little aspect of our lives. This is the one central calling of human beings, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we don't do it. And we don't even come close. And it's not the case that we miss the bullseye, but we hit some outer ring. We don't hit the target at all. We're pointed in the wrong direction. And believing Isaiah too, of himself, sinned and come short, always, only. And then, besides these two words, sin and iniquity, Isaiah here confesses them in the previous verse, verse 5, twice as uncleanness. My missing the mark, my perversity and twistedness and guilt defiles me. It pollutes me. It makes me dirty and unclean. Missing God's glory, that in the eye of a holy God is uncleanness. Being twisted and covered with guilt, God calls that filth. Him being the morally pure and white one, always. And the grace of God brings this knowledge of our uncleanness to our consciousness. Only the grace of God does that, because the whole world is so contrived so as to repress and hold down any knowledge of sin, because the world loves darkness rather than light, because its deeds are evil. Uncleanness in our consciousness means that we feel it. And we hate it. And we confess it. And we repent of it and turn from it. And this is Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm unclean. I'm undone. I have unclean lips, and the people in the church, they have unclean lips too. How can I stand before the holy God? And every believer knows this personally. Like Isaiah. Though not to the same degree, obviously. Then verse 7 speaks to us also of the removal of Isaiah's transgression. He hears the word, thy sin is covered. Literally, it's atoned for. It's covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, so that your sins are hidden and blotted out and obliterated. And instead of being covered with uncleanness and sin, the justified believer is covered with the righteousness of God, imputed or reckoned to our account. Thy sin is purged or covered or atoned for, and thine iniquity is taken away. It's departed. It's gone away and it's been removed. And God removed it as far as the east is from the west, and it departed because God has now forgotten it, and it's taken away because it's nailed to the cross. And the idea here is that Jesus Christ became unholy and defiled and filthy for us, because our sins were imputed to him. And that's why he prays as he does in the opening verses of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a few verses later it says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Yeah, that's why the holy God couldn't look on at the unholy Son to whom our sins have been reckoned. And this is why David, speaking on the part of every believing child of God, confesses, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, blotted out, atoned for, put away. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And then he adds this word, in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. That is, the man who's truly repented of his sin without deception, open before God. And now, all those who are justified are characterized as having no guile in their spirit. They're honest and not deceitful people, because they're honest and open before God in confessing their sins. And the way they relate to other people is the way they relate, first of all, to God. No guile, no cover-up, no deception. Because if you try to cover up your own sins, God doesn't cover them in the blood of the cross. He sees them. And there is no true covering without Christ's atonement. Now I said that Isaiah 6 is a vision. And through this vision, the Lord assured Isaiah of atonement and forgiveness in a symbolic form. We have, first of all, the symbolic actions, evidently at the divine initiative or directive or nod. One of the seraphs takes a set of tongs in his hand, and with the tongs grabs a burning coal from the altar. He then flies to Isaiah with the tongs holding the coal, whereupon he sets the burning coal upon Isaiah's mouth. And after that, we have the explanation of these symbolic actions in verse 7. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And so God here interprets and expounds the angel's doings. Without this word, we wouldn't know what was going on. So God explains it. So what have we got then in this symbolic action of the angel? Well, the key thing here is the coal. What about the source of this coal? The coal comes from the altar. In the Old Testament temple, there were two altars. The altar of burnt offering outside the temple building in the courts, and then the altar of incense, which was inside the temple proper. And we might be tempted to think that because the altar here in this vision is inside, we're dealing with the altar of incense. But even if it is the altar of incense, and we may not be able to press the details so far as to get that conclusion, the altar of burnt offering stands inextricably linked to the altar of incense. The two are two aspects of the one reality. And the altar in general speaks of the priestly work of Jesus Christ. Altars do that. Offering himself as a sacrifice for us, altar of burnt offering, and interceding for us on the basis of his sacrifice, the altar of burnt incense. And so the coal comes from this altar, the priestly work of Jesus Christ. As well as the source of this coal, we note secondly the condition of the coal. We're told it is a live coal. And live here isn't opposed to dead. It's opposed to cold. It's a burning, hot, red coal. And this symbolizes to us the efficacy of this coal to burn up and destroy sin on the basis of the sacrifice and intercession of Jesus Christ, who is our altar and high priest. The source of the coal is the altar. The condition of the coal, it's a burning coal. The agent, then, who transfers the coal, we're told, is a seraph. And as it was explained earlier in this series, a seraph, literally, is a burning one. That's the key idea of seraph. An angel, therefore, who burns with the love and holiness of God. And so here, in forgiving us, the burning love of God comes and purges and destroys our sins. That's the imagery. And then finally, we see the place where the coal was laid. It was laid on the mouth and lips of Isaiah. Verse 7 says, "The angel laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away." This is deliberate, the placing of the coal upon the mouth and lips. The angel didn't put the coal on Isaiah's feet or ask Isaiah to stretch out his hands and catch it in his palms. No, lips. And the reason for the lips is found in verse 5, Isaiah's confession. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And Isaiah's lips were unclean because he didn't cry out like the angel, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of thy glory." He didn't praise God the way he ought to. And so he's conscious of that as his predominant sin. And that's why in the forgiveness of sins, the coal is laid upon his lips. And so the angel then says to Isaiah, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Lo, Isaiah. Sometimes in other places this is translated, "Behold, Isaiah, sit up, take notice and pay heed. I've now purged you, your lips. That sin is forgiven. And now you will be, as a prophet, and to a greater degree, able to sing with the angels, holy, holy, holy. And you will do this too." And this word, "Lo, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged," is the declaration of the gospel. The good news of justification by faith in our consciences. God here says through the angel to Isaiah, "Your iniquity is taken away, Isaiah. Your sin has been covered because it has been atoned for." And as surely, this is the idea too of the symbol, as surely as this coal touches your lips in this vision, your sins have been covered and blotted out. And today, beloved, no believer needs to see such a vision. In fact, no believer will ever see such a vision from God to assure him of the forgiveness of sins. You're not to think, as the modern Pentecostal notion has it, that if Isaiah saw it here, well, then I can see it too. And you're not to think this, not in the sense that, well, those days were better days than ours days are, and so we don't have it as good as the Old Testament prophets did. No, we don't have a vision like Isaiah. God doesn't give such visions to anybody today because things are much better today than they were in Isaiah's day or in the first century AD. Because the believer has a far greater thing than personal visions and direct revelation from God. And he has that in the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Galatians 3 verse 1 says that Jesus Christ is clearly set forth as crucified among us. That's what the believer wants. And that's what the believer needs. Christ crucified in the preaching of the Gospel. Every Lord's Day. That's what he has. And that's why the people who need and fall for such visions are fundamentally astray, because they're not hearing the chief means of grace, the preaching of the Gospel, rightly. And alongside the preaching of the Gospel, the believer needs and receives the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, using the Word and declaring, that's you. You're justified. You're righteous. You're forgiven. In our consciences, the believer needs to hear that. 2 Peter 1 verse 19 tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Much more sure than dreams or visions. And that more sure word of prophecy is the inspired and complete word of God. Old and New Testaments. We don't want to go from a more sure word of testimony back to a less sure word of testimony. And anyway, visions, visions belong to God's extraordinary direct revelation to prophets. Anyone who receives a true vision is a prophet in direct communion with heaven, which apostles and prophets have now finished with the laying of the foundation of the New Testament church. And so this vision in Isaiah 6, this is part 2 of Isaiah's extraordinary call to be a prophet and to be interpreted in the light of his whole ministry. That's the idea here. And so we come to the question and answer commission of Isaiah in verse 8. Here, for the first time in this chapter, we have God himself speaking. I heard the voice of the Lord saying. And Lord here is Adonai, the sovereign one, the judge. He asks the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send, singular, and who will go for us, plural? One God, I. In more than one person, us. And the us here does not equal God plus the seraphims. That's not the us. Angels do not commission prophets, though God may use an angel to communicate his word to a prophet. An angel does not commission and send. God alone sends prophets. And more particularly, the incomparable God who says, who is like unto me? He doesn't join himself with creatures in some sort of us. He's the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. He doesn't speak with some angels as an us to other creatures. The us here is an adumbration of the Holy Trinity. And it occurs several places in the Old Testament, especially at key points. Key points such as the creation of mankind in Genesis 1 verse 26, God taking counsel with himself, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Ah. And then after the fall, when God appointed an angel with a flaming sword to keep man from the tree of life, God said, behold now, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. and at the garden, sorry, at the Tower of Babel, symbolic of all the efforts of ungodly men to unite and build the kingdom of Antichrist against the true and living Creator and Redeemer, God says, let us go down and there confound their language. The triune God comes down and scatters, making confusion or Babel. Now to this great question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah willingly replies, here am I, send me. And that phrase, here am I, though it's one word in the Hebrew, occurs several places in the Old Testament. It simply means, I stand ready to do your every bidding. Here am I. Send me. There's an even more emphatic way of saying, I'm eagerly volunteering. You just have to say, and I'll go. Now this should strike us as somewhat different from other calls of prophets. The classic example here is that of Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. God calls Moses at the burning bush. And Moses comes up with four different excuses. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I'm not up to it. Who will I say sent me? And then thirdly, but if I go, they won't believe me. And then, I'm not eloquent. Send somebody else. Jeremiah comes up with one main excuse in chapter 1 of his prophecy. He says, Lord, I'm but a child, I'm but a youth, I can't prophesy to Israel. And God says, don't worry, I'll be with your mouth. Speak my words. So at first blush, this call of Isaiah seems different. Here am I, send me. Or is it really different? Think to yourself, if God had called Isaiah, whom will I send and who will go for us? If God had called Isaiah after verse 5 and before verses 6 and 7, that is, if God had called Isaiah when Isaiah had just confessed his sins, and if God had called Isaiah before God came and purged his sins, here presented to us in symbolic form, what would Isaiah have said? He would have said, no. And so here, unlike with Moses and Jeremiah, Isaiah says yes when God first speaks and calls him to be a prophet, because God has already dealt with his problem before he asks him, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And these two verses, 6 and 7, also explain the eagerness and willingness of Isaiah's acceptance. In verse 5, Isaiah has made this deep confession of his sin and misery. I'm cursed. I'm undone. I'm swallowed up. I'm like a dead man. I'm a man of unclean and filthy lips, and the church is too, and now I've seen God. I'm about to die. That's a knowledge of sin and misery. And then comes the knowledge of deliverance through atonement and the forgiveness of sins in verses 6 and 7. And out of this flows gratitude, grateful for the blotting out of all his iniquities. And having experienced that declaration in his conscience of the forgiveness of all of his sins, Isaiah says, and can only say, well, here am I. Send me. I'll do anything you want me to do. Because my sins have been forgiven. I'm grateful. That's the idea. And this is the exact same principle which holds good for each and every Christian. The here am I, send me. It applies, first of all, to ministers of the gospel. If you're aware that your sins are forgiven, although you're wicked and depraved and a man of unclean lips, then there's going to be eagerness and gladness in the way you do your work. Here am I, send me. I'll do it. That's the right attitude. It applies, therefore, secondly, to elders and deacons. I'm forgiven, and I'm no better than anybody else. And so I'll do the difficult work as an elder or a deacon to serve the church, yes, to help my brother saints, yes, but primarily and centrally because I'm grateful to God. And he speaks to me and sends me, and I do things as really, this is us speaking out of faith now, as Isaiah was sent and called. And that's our confession in the forms for elders and deacons and ministers, that being called by the church, the office bearer is called by God himself. And we feel this testimony in our hearts. That's the Reformed position. And the same principle, of course, holds good for every church member. I'm forgiven. That's it. That's the great blessing of the gospel of Christ, and then everything else follows in its train. But I'm forgiven. I know my sins and miseries. I know deliverance. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful. I serve because God has commanded it. He's called me to be a faithful Christian. And I'm thankful. Not even because of what somebody else is doing or isn't doing, but I'm grateful. Here am I. Send me. And this spirit is the spirit of willingness, of eagerness, the spirit of volunteering instead of always shirking and dodging and never doing a single thing and running as hard as you can to get out of anything that looks like work at all. This is the spirit which ought to characterize the Christian. Oh, I don't know. Why do you always have to ask me? Couldn't somebody else do it? That sort of thing. That's the flesh. But when we're thinking straight, when we're walking with the Lord, here am I, send me. I'll do it. We had a football coach once, and he didn't like the way some players grumbled and complained if he played them in a position that they didn't like. And they would say, why do I have to play there? If I don't play in that position, I'm not going. And he lectured the team, and he says, this ought to be your attitude. Have boots, will travel. I'm going to play, I've got my boots with me, wherever I play in the pitch, and wherever we're going, and whether it's raining, I'm playing. That's just a silly illustration from the world of sport. But that's the right attitude of the Christian and the things of the Lord. Here am I, send me. I'll help out in whatever way I can. I'm glad to do my bit. Here am I, send me. And that sort of a spirit which pervades the church makes it a very good place to be. If you had children and they were always, oh, I don't want to be doing that, and why couldn't you ask somebody else? It would give a really bad atmosphere in a home. It does the same thing in a church. Here am I, send me. And if God were to come to you today in a vision, which I already said he isn't going to do, but just for the sake of it, if God were to come to you and say, whom am I going to send to do such and such? Who will go for me? You ought to say, like Isaiah says. That's the idea. And again, we come back to what the Reformed faith calls the triple knowledge. The knowledge of our sins and miseries. That first of all. Then the knowledge of deliverance from our sins and miseries in the cross of Christ, and then gratitude. We show that gratitude by a life of prayer, keeping God's commandments, willing service, because God's people are willing in the day of his power, as Isaiah was here. And this willingness characterized him throughout his whole ministry, which we said in the first sermon in this series, lasted some half a century. He still had that attitude when he died. Here am I. Send me. Now what we've seen here of Isaiah's vision not only motivates him as a prophet, but it also has an indelible effect on the content of his preaching. A point I've made in different connections in earlier sermons. Because of this vision, everything in Isaiah's book proceeds on the basis of God's terrible majesty. He sees God at his call as the sovereign one on his throne. That pervades the whole book. He sees God as the transcendent one, high and lifted up. He sees him as the holy one who's adored by the seraphs. That pervades the book. He sees him also as the triune God, the word that he first heard from God's lips in the history of Isaiah is Isaiah 6 verse 8. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And before that, the first words he'd heard from the seraphs was, holy, holy, holy. And so this book of Isaiah, perhaps even more so than any other Old Testament book, contains many adumbrations or shadowings forth of the Trinity. Here's Isaiah 48 verse 16. Isaiah 48 verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Here you have the Lord God and his Spirit. God and his Spirit. And then we have even more references to the Holy Spirit, and even more references to Christ than the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, and in the various servant songs like Isaiah 53, which we read together, there's God, and then there's Christ, who is also God. And that's the seed, that's the beginning of every doctrine of the Trinity. That's how it flows from the text. There's a God in heaven who sends Christ, who is God, and then Christ sends the Spirit, and yet the Spirit is also God. And from that, the whole biblical doctrine of the Trinity develops. Isaiah sees the majesty of God. He sees God as triune. And he sees God, as we remarked especially in the first sermon in this series, he sees God as revealed in Jesus Christ. This is Isaiah's vision of Christ's glory. Christ is the one seated on the throne, high and lifted up. Christ is the one who speaks to Isaiah in chapter 8, or in verse 8, as the manifestation of the triune God. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Christ. Oh yes. And since Christ, the one who appears to him in chapter 6, the very next chapter, he's talking about Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, in chapter 6, unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. The same one I saw just a few chapters ago. That's the idea. And then in connection with this vision of God's majesty, of God as triune, of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, we have this treatment of man's depravity. Unclean lips. I'm undone. Woe. That's me. And this confession of Isaiah, of his depravity, is also repentance. Repentance. He sees God, and therefore he repents of his wickedness. And this is a key issue today in the ecclesiastical world, with what many have called cheap grace. The view of God is presented in modernistic, liberal terms, that God loves everybody and God's a very easygoing, pushover sort of a God. This is the general conception of God in the liberal and departing churches in our land. And hand in hand with this is the easy acceptance gospel, whereby God is so living, so loving, and you sort of believe in him anyway, and then God will just forgive you and everything will be all right. You hear it at funerals. You hear it at baptismal services. You hear it at weddings all the time, if you happen to be in those sorts of places. I hear it. It's disgusting. And instead here, the biblical gospel is, yes, there's forgiveness of sins. Absolute forgiveness of every sin. But only in the way of repentance. True hatred and turning from sins. Only in that way. And that's how John the Baptist began his ministry. And that's how Christ began his ministry. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And that note of repentance is sadly lacking. A word that you can go a long way without even hearing. And here's Isaiah, right in his vision, in his call. Woe is me, real repentance, which always comes where the true doctrine of God is preached. Not the mamby-pamby God of the liberals, but the God of the Bible who makes you tremble in fear and who's the judge of the last day. And then when you see that, then, and this is what Isaiah saw, then comes a grace which is truly amazing. Isaiah confesses his sins, and the next thing there's a seraph coming. And the seraph takes a hot coal, and he says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. You're forgiven, purely of grace. Atonement's been made outside of you by the Son of God. You're pardoned. You're pardoned. And throughout this book, you see the glory of God, the depravity of man. I quoted earlier in this series from chapter 1 of Isaiah, with from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, and then grace and forgiveness. And that too is part of the vision of Christ's glory. And then next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at this special aspect of Isaiah's call in verse 9. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here am I, send me. God says, go. Tell this people and tell them this. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. That mysterious call is part of this vision of Christ's glory that awaits next time, Lord willing. Amen.